Rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the great gift that it is to us, the way your Spirit speaks to us through your word, the way your Spirit takes hold of our hearts and moves us and changes us. Lord, help us today to listen to you and to allow your Spirit to change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this is the final week in this Peacemaker series, and I hope you found it helpful. I hope you haven't found it too enjoyable, because if you've been listening carefully and letting God challenge you, it won't have been that much fun some of the time, but good nonetheless, I hope. Good in the things that really matter. So just to start with a little story, two little stories actually, one, both of them from a long time ago. And this one is a swimming carnival. I used to be a school teacher in another lifetime. And let's call the key organiser Dave, that wasn't his name. And I was just a teacher there helping out. And Dave had asked towards the end of the carnival for input from the rest of us about the awards that might be given out. And my memory is that I'd seen some great swimmers, and they, you know, winning event after event. And because, you know, they were the ones that worked hard and trained, and they were winning. But I also, and they deserved certainly to be properly recognised. But I also remember many others, including a couple of standout but not so great swimmers who had, you know, standout in terms of participating in event after event after event and swimming as hard as they could, right? And that was my input. What about those guys? But it was completely ignored. It was as though I hadn't even said anything. And what really annoyed me in that experience was that he'd even bothered to ask. And that again and again, I mean, as like usual, and it's right, but like usual, just the same people acknowledged for their, you know, their great performance or whatever. Now, afterwards, I told Dave how annoyed I was. And the details are hazy. But what I remember is this. I remember the length he went to make a time so that we could meet and talk it through and sort it out. And I remember when we did that, how gracious he was. I remember him listening to why I was upset. He acknowledged his contribution to, you know, that situation, and he actually apologized. I remember my whole view of Dave was transformed from that experience. Now, something like 10 years later, I happened to cross paths with Dave again, because I don't teach at that school anymore, but we crossed paths. And through our conversation, I discovered that the impression left by that incident, just one little thing, all those years ago, for both of us, had remained strong and very positive. How about that? Of course, it can work the other way, can't it? I have another memory. And I still clearly remember the time I hurt someone with the words that I'd said to them. Now, it was unintentional. I didn't mean to hurt them. But it was careless and it was hurtful to them. I was upset that I'd done it. And I was very sincere in my apologies. I asked for forgiveness, but they refused. Now, what they said to me was this, and I don't know if you've ever heard this one. They said, time will heal. Time will heal. Well, in some ways, it wasn't even a major thing. But years have passed. And I can tell you our relationship has never been the same. The implications of how we respond to conflict are often long-term. Like proper reconciliation, it's not easy, but when we can get there, it is so worth it. It is so worth it. Are you with me? Now, Ken Sand, we're working through his material, so I should acknowledge it once again. The Peacemaker, it's been very helpful and continues to be helpful. And, you know, we've been working through those four G's, haven't we? I almost put five, four G's. We talked about how we don't want to be people who settle for false peace, right? Because that just doesn't get us anywhere. And then we've been looking at those four G's or principles for dealing with conflict. We use things like four G's because it does help us remember, right? We've talked about the importance of seeking to glorify God in conflict and how if we have that motivation, it can make all the difference. We then talked about needing to start by get the log out of our own eye. We've got to start there. We talked about gently restoring, and that was last week, talking about when we do need to go and talk to people about their contribution to a conflict, we do it to restore, not to condemn. Gently restore. That was last week. This week, our final, our fifth week, the fourth G, is about go and be reconciled. Go and be reconciled. This is what we're aiming for. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 to 24 says, therefore, this is how important it is, right? Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, what do? We leave it there and we go and sort it out. First, go and be reconciled and then come and offer your gift. This is how much it matters to God. Do you see? Do you see? Our key question today is, how can I demonstrate the forgiveness of God and encourage a reasonable solution to a conflict? How can I demonstrate the forgiveness of God and encourage a reasonable solution to a conflict? How can we get there? Reconciliation. Three key ideas. The first one is this. Forgive as God forgave you. So important. You know, as Christians, we are the most forgiven people on the planet, aren't we? And so we need to be the most forgiving people on the planet, right? That's the heart of it. And you might remember from last week, remember we mentioned that parable of the unmerciful servant about God's judgment on those who know his mercy but who don't show his mercy. So important. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 32 says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. How? Just as in Christ God forgave you. Same idea in Colossians 3:13. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive. How? As the Lord forgave you. Do you see? This is our language. This is part of our DNA as forgiven people. Now, forgiving as the Lord has forgiven us is a pretty high standard, isn't it? Scarily high standard. In fact, it's completely unreasonable standard, but all we need to do is reflect on where we would be if God hadn't forgiven us like that. Consider how Jesus teaches his followers to pray. You know it, don't you? Forgive us our sins
as we have forgiven those who sinned against us, or our debtors, I think as it says up there. Okay, what if God did forgive us the same way we forgive other people? How about it? Would we want to be forgiven that way? You know, have you ever said that you've forgiven someone but really have only half forgiven them, or maybe even three quarters, but, you know, you're not going to let them close again, right? You're going to maybe bring it up every now and then. You know, maybe you've been hurt and you don't want to risk being hurt again. Whatever it is, maybe you can't, you're just thinking, I could never forget what this person has done to me. You know, it's important to remember that forgiveness, this is a good one, forgiveness is not a feeling, it's not forgetting, and it's not excusing. I think sometimes we get a bit confused about forgiveness. It's not a feeling, it's not forgetting, and it's not excusing. It's a decision. That's what forgiveness is. Now, it can be a costly decision to forgive someone, but we are people shaped by the grace, the undeserved favour that cost Jesus so much, aren't we? Now, many of you would have heard of Corrie Ten Boom. You know the story? Who knows the story of Corrie Ten Boom? I'm going to pull it out again because it's such a good one. And Ken Sand uses it in here. He talks about this example. You might know she was someone, this is page 218. He uses lots of great stories. Someone who'd been imprisoned with her family by the Nazis for giving aid to the Jews early in World War II. And she's written about it. You can read about her. But her elderly father and her sister Betsy had died as a result of the treatment in the prison. God sustained Corrie through her time in a concentration camp. After the war, she travelled through the world testifying to God's love. This is what she wrote about a particular encounter in Germany. She says, "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him." Who knows this story? You won't mind hearing it again. So the former SS man who'd stood guard at the shower room door in the processing centre at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. Suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain, blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing, "How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein," he said, "to think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to these people about the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side, even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me. I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing. Not the slightest spark of warmth or charity, and so again I breathed a silent prayer, "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. So I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on him. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. So that's a pretty intense example, isn't it? But it does illustrate the length to which we can go with the forgiveness of Christ. Now, what is forgiveness? We've said it's not a feeling, it's not forgetting, it's not excusing, it's a decision, right? Here we have, I've got for you here, four promises that untangle that decision. And I think there they are. They're on the back of that groovy little card we've been giving out. So you've got it there for you know, posterity's sake to remember. Real forgiveness is this. When I say I'm going to forgive you, I'm saying I will not dwell on this incident. I will not bring this incident up and use it against you. I will not talk to others about this incident. And I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. That's what we're saying. When I say I forgive you, I'm making those. I'm not saying we're necessarily going to say those four things, but that's what we mean when we're forgiving someone. Real forgiveness is an opportunity to demonstrate to others the true forgiveness that Jesus actually offers. Forgiveness is not. It's worth saying a few words on what forgiveness is not, because there's a couple of areas where we can get a bit confused, I think. One thing forgiveness is not, is it's not unrelated to repentance. It's not unrelated to repentance. Now, this requires some reflection. So think about this. Think about God's relationship with us. God desires forgiveness and reconciliation, doesn't he? God has reached out in grace, and this completely shapes how he relates to us and in sending Jesus and all of these things so that forgiveness is possible. But actual forgiveness requires us to repent, doesn't it? So, if the person who has wronged us isn't repentant, they're not really sorry, we can still have an attitude, can't we, or a posture of forgiveness towards them. We can want to forgive them, right? Now, this is between us and God. And it means that we're going to have a loving and a merciful attitude towards this person. It means we're going to be praying for them. It means we're going to be ready to pursue complete reconciliation as soon as that is possible, as soon as they do repent, as soon as they're sorry. That's an attitude or a posture of forgiveness that's between us and God, and we can have that no matter what. Actually, granting forgiveness, it is conditional on repentance, isn't it? That's between us and the other person. And that's where those four promises come in. So, forgiveness, it's not unrelated to repentance. You could probably have some more thinking to do in that space. Get the book, have a think about it. Read up. The second thing about forgiveness is not the same as releasing the wrongdoer from all the consequences of what they've done wrong. Certainly God doesn't do that with us, does he? Now, sometimes that is the best way to show that our forgiveness is real and to glorify God and to serve others and to grow to be more like Christ is to release them from the consequences of what they've done. Sometimes it is the best way, but often the best way to glorify God and to serve and love others is to actually let the consequences remain. So, for example, allow the teenager to pay for those car repairs. Or, you know, requiring the person who's stolen from us to pay back what they've stolen. Or whatever it is. So do you see? Forgiveness is not the same, always, as releasing the wrongdoer from all the consequences. Another thing about forgiveness that is really worth clarifying is that it is both an event and a process. Are you with me on that? Think about it. The event would be those four promises. I forgive you. I promise that I'm not going to hold this against you. I'm not going to bring it up. I'm not going to let it get in the way of our relationship as best I possibly can. All those things. That's the event of forgiveness. But there's going to be a process too, isn't it? Because we might forgive someone, but our feelings don't suddenly change usually. I mean, Corrie Ten Boom, it kind of feels like it did change for her at the spot. And maybe it can sometimes. But often in life, it takes time, doesn't it? That's what we're talking about when we're talking about that real reconciliation, that process of replacing hostility and separation with peace and friendship. It takes time. It requires a deliberate effort, not just a one-off moment. There may well be setbacks and disappointments. And this is we're talking about people here, us and other people, so that it requires repeated attempts and effort. Right, reconciliation is something that we need to pursue. We need to work at it. We need to pursue it in what we think, in what we say, and in what we do. And as we invest ourselves that way, our feelings will often follow. won't they? Not like that, but over time, as we determine, as we think and we say and we do along those lines, and relationships can be rebuilt. There is a really, I'm not going to go through it today, but on page 201 in there, he's got a story about reconciliation in the context of an unfaithful spouse. So you might want to check that one out. Reconciliation, it's about forgiving as Christ forgave us. Okay, that's the first key idea in terms of reconciliation. The second one, forgive as Christ forgave us. The second one is look also to the interests of others. If this is going to work, that's what we've got to do. Look also to the interests of others. Forgiveness involves personal issues, that relational side. But often there are also still the material or the substantive issues, the decisions that still need to be made, that still need to be resolved. For example, who is going to pay for the car repair? Where do we go for that holiday? Where is that fence going to go? And until we sort out these kinds of issues, right, peace might be kind of held back, even if the relational aspects have been resolved. Problem is, when we try and sort out these substantive or concrete kind of issues, what do? We often take a kind of a competitive me versus you approach. It's what I want versus what you want. All that does is it discourages creative win-win possible solutions if they're available to us. It damages relationships and it wastes time. In contrast, what are we told to do? Philippians 2, this is the way of Christ. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, it says, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. This sums up the law and the prophets. Matthew 22, 39, love your neighbour as yourself. Do you see? And that's the second part of the greatest commandment, we're told. Right, a better way forward than competitive kind of me versus you approach, we could call it cooperative negotiation. Now, this isn't about being a doormat. It's not the same as always giving in. That's not what we're talking about here. And it requires love and it requires wisdom. Love and wisdom. Now, what might this look like? Resolving substantive matters in a godly way. Well, good old Ken Sandy, he's giving us some tips again today, isn't he? But on the back of this, he's got the pause principle of negotiating. It's just five things he says we can do if we're going to sort these things out with love and wisdom. And the first one is this, I'm going to do these quickly. The first one is prepare. Proverbs 14, verse 8 and 22, the wisdom of the prudent is to give thought to their ways. Right, those who plan what is good find love and faithfulness. Think ahead, especially when there are big issues or sensitive issues, strong feelings involved. Plan ahead, think about it, get the facts, pray. Identify the issues, study the Bible. What's God going to say about this? Develop options, anticipate reactions. Find an appropriate, a good time and a place to have the conversation. Plan what you're going to start with. All of these things. Prepare. That's the first thing. Second one is this. Affirm relationships. You might have your relationships. You've done that work. You're talking about the substantive issues now. But don't forget about those relationships. Keep saying it. You know, I value our relationship. I really appreciate you. I value and I'm thankful for all that you do. I value your commitment in this space. Whatever it is, affirm the relationships. It's about courtesy. It's about respect. It's about spending time in that space, even when we're talking about the substantive issues. Okay, thirdly, understand interests. Understand interests. Now think about this. An issue is like a concrete question that needs to be addressed. Who's going to pay for the car repair? That's an issue. And then we might have a position, right? That's my desired outcome. My position might be you should pay, right? So we've got the issue, we've got a position. But then we've also got interests. They are the things that motivate us in all of this. They run a bit deeper. It's a concern or a desire or a value, something that matters to us, or a need. My interest in all of this might be financial survival, right? Or it might be a desire for justice or something. Now, the thing about interests, the reason they're so important when we're negotiating is because they are often way less incompatible than positions. Do you get it? Interests, what's motivating the different parties, are often way less incompatible than positions about who should do what. What's motivating us? And we can find common ground often in our interests. The more we understand and look out for the interests of others, the better the chance we've got of negotiating a good outcome. Right? It's important to be clear about their interests. It's also important to be clear about our own interests. And maybe it's worth writing them down. What are the things that really matter to me in this? Prioritize them. Maybe we could even start with glorify God, serve others, and grow to be more like Christ as our key interests. There'll be others. Okay, that's number three. Number four, the S is to search for creative solutions. This is about brainstorming, getting creative. This is something you can do with the other person. And you can be a bit unrealistic even at this point. Just get it out there. Have a go at it. Be creative, right? And then fifthly, you evaluate. And you can do this together. Evaluate the options objectively and reasonably. Try and draw on facts and principles and rules even. Avoid getting personal at this point. And then whatever you come up with, that doesn't have to be the end of it. It may or may not work out, but write it down to prevent misunderstanding later, because that can happen, can't it? Note down who's going to do what. Note down when you're going to come back and, this is a good idea, when you're going to come back and revisit it and just check it's going how you're all hoping it's going to go. Okay, write those things down. Misunderstanding can creep in later. Now, look, if it doesn't succeed the first time, guess what? You have another go. You pause. Did you see that? See what I did there? You pause and you have another go. Okay, maybe you invite mediation. Get someone else involved just to help you with the process. Right? Do everything you can. Now, you might be thinking, this just sounds over the top. There's too much going on here. This is way too much work. It's going to take forever. Are you thinking that? You don't have to put your hand up. You can just be thinking it. Guess what? If you're thinking that, you're right. You're right. But you know what else? When it comes to conflict, the question isn't whether you're going to spend time on this thing. It's how you're going to spend time on it. How are you going to spend time? You're going to spend time on this conflict, losing sleep, worrying about it, dealing with the ongoing consequences of the conflict, because that's what happens in life, isn't it? That's what happens. Or are we going to spend time investing in trying to sort these things out in a good and God-honoring and loving way? That's the question. It's not whether we'll spend the time, it's how we're going to spend it. Okay. There's a great example in Ken Sand, again, of someone investing time into a barking dog dispute, right? Two couples sorting it out. Check it out. That's from page 229 onwards. He follows this kind of scenario through a whole section, and it's good fun. Substantive matters matter, right? Look out for the interests of others. Substantive matters matter. They require wisdom. They require love. And they don't require a competitive approach, but looking out for the interests of others. Okay, thirdly, the last one on this, being reconciled, overcome evil with good. That's what Jesus did, isn't it? You know, no matter what we do, no matter how hard we try, and we might be investing all this time and trying to be gracious even though we've been hurt and all this, people can still sometimes, not usually, but sometimes they can persist in stubborn, defensive, even antagonistic behaviour. They can even get more antagonistic sometimes as we try and just resisting that reconciliation. Now, what do we feel like doing when that happens? You know, when we've really made ourselves vulnerable once again, even when we feel like we've been wronged, right? We feel like striking back, or at least stop being nice, you know, whatever it is. But we are called by God to a better way. Wow. I hate preaching on this stuff because then people watch me. Okay. Romans 12:14-21. I'm likely, like if I was driving home with Jess, she'd be saying, you know that thing you were preaching this morning, Dad? No, she wouldn't do that to me. I'd deserve it if she did. Romans 12:14-21. Well, that's the one we read before. But that's the one which says, bless those who persecute you. It actually says that, right? Bless those who persecute you. Don't persecute them, right? Don't curse them. Don't repay evil for evil. Right, this is the idea. Try to do what's right in the eyes of everyone. Right, don't take revenge. And this, you know, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you. And remember, we do have limits around what we can do, can't we? We can't change hearts. That's God's business. So we need to know our limits here. But as far as it does depend on us, live at peace with everyone. Right, and then that whole thing: do not take revenge. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. That's what we're talking about there. Bless, don't curse. Keep doing what's right, even in the face of unjust treatment. But know our limits. Justice is in God's hand. And make sure you use the ultimate weapon. What's the ultimate weapon in a conflict? I think I heard it. Love. Love. It's love. Right? Deliberate, focused love. If you're enemy is hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them a drink. Right? And that's going to be as powerful and as irresistible as heaping burning coals on their head. Now, I could do a whole sermon around that little phrase there, and there's all kinds of different explanations of what that really means. But in Psalm 120, it's described as a weapon of war, these burning coals. So you could think of it that way. That's how powerful it is when we love people in the context of a conflict. It's not about actually hurting them, because that would flow against the whole nature of what we're reading here, the context, right? Another thing, people sometimes talk about burning coals, the shame, like people embarrassed by what we do. I mean, unexpected kindness. When someone is in a conflict with us, if we show them unexpected kindness, that can lead to like a shame and maybe a change of heart. You know, it's difficult to hate someone who kind of shows you this unexpected kindness, sacrificially generous towards you in this way. Right? This is all about, what's it about? Overcoming evil with good. This is us. This is how we can bring the kingdom of God into, you know, the places that we dwell and the relationships that we have. Okay, I'm going to show you, we're getting towards the end. I'm going to show you a short video. I was having a conversation with Belinda Lakeland last week. At least one of you here knows, two of you know her. And it just seemed relevant to what we're looking at today, so we're going to try and show it. Let's go. Look, some of you might know Belinda, my friend Belinda here. But Belinda, would you like to just tell these guys what your role is in the Baptist Association?
Yeah, hi everyone. My name is Belinda and I'm employed part-time to do evangelism training for the Baptist Association.
Yeah. Now, I would like to talk to you more about that, but right now I'm going to talk to you about something else, because Belinda and I were talking later about a number of things, and we got on to your relationship with your father. Would you like to just share with us something about the kind of relationship? Now, your father died about 6 years ago, but the kind of relationship that you had over many years with your father?
Yeah, at Dad's funeral, I was the one who got to stand and speak a little bit about what Jesus meant to Dad and my relationship with Dad, and that felt like a huge honour. I'm so glad that I got to do that. But that was a process. There was a point in my life where I thought I couldn't speak at his funeral at all.
So are you able to kind of unpack that a little bit for us?
Yeah, so I think the elder I grew, the more complicated my relationship with my dad became, and it became fraught with tension and conflict, and it got to a point where that became unbearable to me. I just thought, I've had enough of this. I considered cutting him off. You know, I thought, what would it look like if I didn't need to keep doing this?
Okay. So that's what you had lived with quite a long time.
and that changed. You said that changed. Are you able to share with us something about how that changed?
Yeah, well, it was a process and it did take years, but I became aware under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and Scripture and seeing other people with relate to their dads that I needed to work on this relationship. And so I did, so I took steps to, I got some counselling and I just kept making small steps, small gestures, small acts of forgiveness, trying to change the way I responded to the relationship and change the decisions that I was making and the stories I was telling myself. And those things all helped, like the relationship definitely softened and improved, but there came a point, a decision point really, about how I would honour my father, and I knew that it would give him a lot of honour if I named one of my children after him, but I just hadn't been at a point yet where I was really willing to do that. And so I'd had two sons and hadn't used my dad's name. Dad only has a middle name, Dad only has a first name. So there was no middle name option that I could sort of sneak in somewhere. And so his name is Barry, and when it came to having our third son, it was asked of me again if I would name my child after my father, and I knew in that moment the decision was mine, but it was really, are you going to submit to your parents? Are you going to honour your parents? Are you going to submit to what God is asking of you in this moment? And I wouldn't say that I was doing this joyfully, but I thought, this is what I need to do. I need to honour my dad in this way. I need to obey Jesus.
So you needed to obey Jesus. I was going to ask you, what was really motivating you in all of this?
Yeah, obeying Jesus. I feel like it pleases Jesus when we honour our parents, and I want to please Jesus. And I knew to have an authentic Christian faith, I needed to be following and obeying him.
So you did this thing. You named your third child after your father. And what was the impact of that?
It was a life-changing impact, I would say. I remember that moment in the hospital where Dad came in and he didn't know what the name of the baby was, and he sat down in the corner, and my husband brought over the baby and said, "Dad, this is your grandson, Jason Barry." And Dad's response, he cried, you know, and it just changed him. You know, he knew he'd been honored in that moment, and it just changed everything. Our relationship continued to improve, and I remember getting to the end of that year, and I think, I really love my dad. Like, it's like every part of my heart loves my dad. The complication was still there. There's still tension at times. You know, it wasn't perfect, but it really just then became a healthy sort of relationship.
I love that story. Belinda, thank you for sharing with us.
You're welcome.
Good little story. Nice outcome. Not simple. Not simple, not easy. It took time. But, you know, Belinda started telling herself a different story about a relationship with her dad, tried to practice small acts of forgiveness, and just that motivation. She wanted to obey and please Jesus. And so, you know, she honoured her father by naming her son after him. Now, that's not to say that that's going to be the right thing in every situation, whatever. But in this situation, that was how God was leading Belinda, as she allowed him to. And it made all the difference, right? This story could have had a very different ending, couldn't it? Could have had a very different ending. How do you want your stories to end? How do you want your stories to end? You know, restoring and healing and rebuilding broken relationships is actually what it is all about. This goes right to the heart of the gospel. Right? Jesus is all about how far our Father in heaven is prepared to go so that we can have a right relationship with him. This is the gospel. This is us. This is what we're about. And if we want people to meet the God of reconciliation, then we've got to show them something of what that reconciliation looks like in our own relationships. Otherwise, it's all just going to be empty words. You know, if we reject false peace and seek to respond God's way to conflict, it really is an opportunity to glorify Him, to serve others, and to grow to be more like Christ. Let me encourage you, take that little card with you just as a reminder, right? Stick it in your Bible, pull it out when you need to. Get the book and have a read if you want to keep thinking through these things. I mean, some of the things I touched on today really require a bit more thought, and that might help you. And let's help each other in this. We need each other. We need grace. We need forgiveness. We need accountability. We need to help each other. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your Son Jesus you have shown us the way. Let us be like him in our loving, forgiving posture and commitment towards each other. Lord, we want to bring people into the light of your presence in these ways that really count. Not just with words, but with our lives and with forgiveness, and with grace, with mercy, with humility, and with true reconciliation. Lord, we need your help in this. We do. But we know that you love to help us as we truly seek you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.